When I got up this morning, I'm looking out the window, the sun was shining. I'm not sure what happened to it now, but it reminded me of the hymn, Heavenly Sunshine, Jesus is Mine. That's what I was thinking this morning. Anyway, we have it in here, don't we? Heavenly Sunshine, because Jesus is ours. Just ask you to take your bulletin or your Bible and read along with me. The scripture that's there, it's Matthew 12, 1 to 14. And it's titled, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. He answered, Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? They entered the house of the Lord, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on the Sabbath day duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Going from that place, he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus, they asked, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? He said to them, If any of you has a sheep that falls into a pit on a Sabbath day, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, Stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. I just ask the Lord to add his blessing to this, to the reading of his word this morning.
All right, so we are on our third sermon in this sermon series of Jesus Verses. Just this year, actually only a few months ago, lawmakers in the state of Florida voted to put through a new law that banned internet cafes. And the reason behind this new law was that they had found some sort of gambling ring that was being run through an internet cafe. And they reacted very quickly and put this law together. But the problem was that they reacted so quickly and put it together so quickly, they did not choose their wording very well. And as a result, technically what the law did was ban any device that connects to the internet. So all of the, I know a few of you have iPads that you bring sometimes, and probably more smartphones and a lot more computers at home. So technically in Florida, all those right now are banned, technically. The headline that I read in one of the articles about this new law, it actually said in the first line, amusingly, it said, if you're reading this article from Florida, you're breaking the law. So all this is kind of to say that sometimes when mankind, when we put our own laws and our own rules together, it doesn't work out to the best. We're from North America here. We tend to think it works out pretty well. But sometimes it can be improved. I think some of us have probably seen online or heard people talk about some of the ridiculous laws that are still on the books in some places. There's a number of cities in the U.S. where it's still technically illegal to wear a hat into a theater. And the fines that I read range from $2 to $10, so obviously if your fine maximum is $10, that's an old law that they just haven't gotten rid of yet. In the state of Alabama, they have a law that makes it illegal to wrestle with bears. Apparently there were so many people that wanted to wrestle with bears in Alabama, they had to put a law together about it, which is a little disturbing. So in the case of that law in Florida I was mentioning, they may have had a good intent behind it, but it was carried out in a pretty bad way. In today's passage, we see something like that. We see a good law that God gave Israel way back in the time of Moses, and we see He had it with good intent, but by the time that the religious leaders had their hands on it in Jesus' day, it had been twisted. In this case, not in such a funny way. Just thought I'd mention, I went with the title there for this week of just Jesus versus Pharisees, going with the following the themes of last 2 weeks. But you know, one of the things I thought about this week was a lot of famous like boxing matches and stuff. They have fun names like Rumble in the Jungle and stuff. So I was thinking like Smackdown on the Sabbath or something. No, that's probably a little too irreverent. So just went with Jesus versus the Pharisees. So let's talk a bit about who the Pharisees are. We talked in the last 2 weeks about when Jesus was up against Satan, when he was tempting in the wilderness, and when Jesus went up against a man who was possessed by a legion of demons. But the funny thing is, when we think about the opposition Jesus faced, we would maybe imagine that the worst opposition would be Jesus and the demons. And I'm sure in some ways that's true. But when we read through the Gospels, what we read most frequently is Jesus being opposed by the religious leaders, in particular the Pharisees. So Jesus is the very person that they should be seeing as their Messiah, that they should be worshiping, but instead they're attacking him over and over again, most often verbally, but sometimes even physically. The Pharisees at the time of Jesus, they were one of the most powerful religious groups in Israel. So powerful, in fact, they were able to use their influence politically and even legally sometimes. But where they should have been trying to humbly serve God, instead they were full of pride. They were more concerned about the outward appearance of holiness. And so when masses of people started following this man named Jesus, instead of paying attention to what they were saying, that pride started to really get strong. And they saw him as a threat. And so they tried to trap him in words, and the more that they tried to trap him in words, such as things that we're seeing in this passage, the more they tried to trap him in situations, the more he would make them look foolish for the ways they were trying to trap him and the anger they would get. So this, of course, is not Jesus' first encounter with the Pharisees in the Gospels. Earlier in this Gospel, even, we see multiple passages where he encounters them. One particular passage, we read that Jesus cast out a demon, and the Pharisees accuse him of casting out a demon using the power of Satan. Another encounter that he has with them, he pronounces to a man that your sins are forgiven, and they say that he's blaspheming. So along with that, we should also note that although generally the Pharisees, definitely the majority of them and the most powerful of them were against Jesus, the Gospels do mention that not all of them were against Jesus. In fact, one of the most, probably the most famous Bible verse, John 3:16. Most of you have that in your heads, right? A lot of you anyway. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Sometimes we forget that Jesus was talking to a Pharisee when he said that. So Nicodemus, and there's another Pharisee is mentioned as well, that they seem to risk themselves at times to hear what Jesus had to say and to help him. We could say a lot more about the Pharisees, but that's the main thing that we need to know to understand the story this morning. So round one, we could call this out of the two rounds, and again, I got a little fun with kind of a subtitle there, Battle Over the Barley. No? Not good? Okay. I was trying to think of something to go with the G for grain or W for wheat, but War of the Wheat. I could have gone with that, I guess. So notice in verse 2, it wasn't that they were taking the bits of grain that the Pharisees were upset about. That was actually legal at the time. It wasn't considered stealing. We actually see in the Old Testament law that God had put a system in place that they were taking advantage of here. When you would harvest your crops and you'd have the animals pulling the plow or whatever, you would it would round around the corner, of course. And God had said that you don't go back and harvest the corners of your field. Also, when you're harvesting, of course, things would be dropped or fall behind. And God had said you don't go back over the field and pick things up off the ground. And the reasons for that was that God wanted to have that stuff left behind so that people who were in need, people who were poor in the area, or people who were travelers, foreigners coming through, that they would have that stuff that they could eat. Provided for them there. It's kind of an Old Testament, know if welfare system is the right way to look at it, but something there to help people in need. And so they weren't upset about the disciples taking that. What they were upset about was that they were doing it on the Sabbath. So what the disciples would do, and what people at the time would do, was when they would pick the grain, they would rub it between their fingers, and the chaff would fall off, and then they would just eat it raw. We see in the Ten Commandments the law that they were upset about having been broken in their perspective. And let's actually turn there. If you have your Bibles handy, let's turn to Exodus chapter 20. So chapter 20, starting at verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates, or foreigner, that's another translation of that. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So this is a beautiful thing, right? God said that at least one day per week we're supposed to rest. And by the way, why did God need to rest after 6 days if he's all-powerful after creating things? I've had that question asked me a number of times, so I just wanted to comment on that real quick. The answer, of course, is God didn't need to rest, right? We see it right here in the explanation in Exodus 20, that God rested on the seventh day as an example to us. So it's like a parent modeling to their child. And so he said, 6 days you work, but on the seventh day you rest. And so we here in North America, we've taken that, we added an extra day on there because a two-day weekend is nice. And then I hear in some countries in Europe, they take like a six-day weekend. I don't know. That's an exaggeration, I think. And as well, one more thing to note when we're looking at the Sabbath is we Sabbath on Sundays, of course. But the Israelites, the Jews of the time, they Sabbath on the Saturday, and that was the day that was originally given by Moses. So I just wanted to mention why that's changed, in case you haven't read that previously. We read in the scriptures that a number of the believers, they after the resurrection, they started worshiping on the Sunday, and they did it because that was the day that Jesus was resurrected. And I think that's an interesting and important thing to know, because that belief that that rule of Sabbathing on the Saturday was something that was so deeply ingrained in their culture. For hundreds and hundreds of years, they had been taking Saturdays as Sabbath. And so I think that's an important piece of evidence about Jesus' resurrection being true, to have thousands of Jews suddenly switch the day that they're worshiping on. Something huge had to happen for that to take place, right? So anyway, this is a great thing. Of all the hard rules and the moral and legal laws that we try and follow, the rule of take at least one day a week and rest, that's a pretty good rule, all things considered. But what happened is over time, people started trying to figure this out. How exactly do we make sure that nobody is working on this day? And so they thought, well, we'll add we gotta define exactly what's work. And it seems like a reasonable goal, right? They just want to be extra sure that no one's sinning. So over time, what happened was the religious leaders, they made up a list of 39 prohibited activities, and then each of those 39, they added another extension of details to. So for example, preparing food, you could prepare a salad on the Sabbath, but if you cooked any vegetables, well, that was considered work, so you weren't allowed to do that. You couldn't do any kind of harvesting, and so because that would be work. And so then they thought, well, we've got to extend that. Now you also shouldn't climb trees, because if you climb a tree and a branch breaks off, well, technically you've harvested something. And then they kept on going. You couldn't tie or untie anything; that was considered work. You couldn't sew; that was considered work. You couldn't gather. So if you like picking strawberries, that was something you couldn't do on the Sabbath. And so they took a command that God had given as a blessing to give us rest, and they turned it over time into a burden. They took the very heart of the commandment, and they reversed the point of it. In verse 2, they say that Jesus' disciples are doing something unlawful on the Sabbath. But the question is, unlawful according to who? Nowhere in the scriptures did it say not to pick grain on the Sabbath in the way that the disciples were doing. It was only against the extra rules that they'd been adding on, all those extra little specifics. And then we see Jesus' response in verses 3 to 6. First, he points out to them that in the scriptures, there's a clear example of those rules that they were trying to impose being broken. We see it with David. And Pastor Dave, earlier this year, he talked about the life of David and preached through a number of the main events in the life of David. And so we need to know that David was considered the king of Israel, the greatest king that the nation ever had. And so seeing that David had at times broken these perceived Sabbath laws was a big thing. And then in verse 5, he says, "Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent?" So Jesus is saying not only does sacred history record a breaking of this Sabbath law, but it also, in the sacred law, allows for breaking of those laws when necessary. So on Sabbath day, the Pharisees had to bake fresh consecrated bread. Well, according to these extra laws that the Pharisees had come up with, that would be breaking the Sabbath, right? But if the priest on the Sabbath had to bake bread, then obviously there's an exception there where their law is wrong and it's allowed. You know, I was thinking about how that would kind of look today if someone was trying to argue something like this. And it'd be like if Pastor Dave and I came in one morning and said, "Well, we're not preaching because it's Sunday and we decided we should really rest and it wouldn't be right to preach. And maybe we won't let any of the singers lead us or let anybody in the kitchen prepare communion." You know, obviously God, when he put these laws in place, he had exceptions, and he especially didn't intend for people to add a bunch of things onto them. And by the way, Jesus could have avoided this entire situation if he wanted to, right? We see multiple other passages, and I mentioned this last week, where Jesus, he provided miraculously food for people in need. He had thousands of people following him. They were all getting hungry. He took a few loaves and a few fish, and he multiplied them using his supernatural power, and he gave them what they needed. He could have done the same thing here, right? They didn't have to pick wheat if he wanted to avoid this confrontation with the Pharisees, but Jesus wasn't going to use his power in that kind of selfish way. He and his disciples get their own food. And then we get to verse 5, which I think is a key verse in this passage. And Jesus is quoting Hosea 6:6. It says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." What we see in the scriptures is, yes, God gave the Israelites a series of laws, and he gave them a series of rituals to follow and sacrifice. But nonetheless, what we see repeatedly in the prophets is the prophets telling the Israelites that God doesn't just want them to go through the motions of following these rituals or these commandments. He wants their heart. He desires mercy, not sacrifice. So he's looking for these people to actually be showing love to other people. And that wasn't what the Pharisees were doing here, right? They were looking for someone to accuse. They're looking for some excuse. And then Jesus finishes answering their challenge in verse 8 by flat out stating, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." So Jesus has the godly authority. And he's already said in verse 6 that he is greater than the temple. He's trying to nudge them into realizing who he is. And again, we saw last week when we were talking about the demons and Jesus' encounter with them, that even the demons, when they encounter Jesus, the common reaction we see with them is they fall down before him and immediately, instinctively, somehow they know Jesus is the Son of God. And so now he's here with these men who are supposed to be the religious leaders, who are supposed to be studied in the scriptures, and they won't acknowledge him. The people that should be worshiping him, instead they're attacking him. So I might have gone a little overboard with the subtitles. Hand healing havoc? No? Anyway, just ignore that part maybe. So it mentions in verse 9 that they came to a synagogue. So Jesus had verbally rebuked what they'd been trying to accuse him of. And he goes on, and the Pharisees are still with him. So they come to a synagogue. A synagogue was like the Jewish place of prayer, a place where they would get together and study the scriptures, where they would worship. And so at this place where they're supposed to be focused on God, which should in turn help them to focus on helping others, they instead are still focused on accusing Jesus. Let's reread verses 9 through 12. Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Even having seen, the Pharisees had seen Jesus do flat-out miracles before, and knowing that he was ready to do one again, they're still plotting against him. The evidence was right there in front of them. Even according to their own rules, actually, the extra rules that they'd added on about how to properly follow the Sabbath, the rules that they'd created or that the religious leaders had created, stated that the rules of the Sabbath not only could be set aside, were required to be set aside if someone's life were in danger. So for the sake of helping someone, those laws that they had made had to be set aside. And so Jesus takes it one step further to show how ashamed they should be of what they're trying to do here. And he points out that not even for a person, but for an animal, they would set aside and break their own rules to help an animal in distress. And yet they're trying to make him look guilty for trying to help a human being. Jesus contrasts that. He's just saying, you'd climb into a hole on the Sabbath, and you'd help get an animal out. But because I want to help a human being, you're trying to make me look guilty. Now imagine if a religious group today, or more to the point for us, imagine a church today in Sarnia were to start trying to get the hospital in town to stop helping people on Sundays. How ridiculous is that? I mean, I know sometimes it feels when we go to emergency like you're there for days anyway, but imagine a group trying to get them to stop helping people on Sundays. It's just not right. That's not what God is about. And so you can imagine why Jesus would be getting angry with people like this. In fact, generally speaking, the only people that Jesus gets really hostile at in the scriptures is the Pharisees. The religious leaders. To everyone else, Jesus is loving, he's patient, he's merciful. The Pharisees, we actually see him flat out insult. And I think we need to ask ourselves why that is. What was so wrong with the Pharisees that the Prince of Peace would get angry with them? Don't get me wrong, Jesus was patient with them too. After all, we see them repeatedly following him and trying to catch him in words, and repeatedly he just rebuffs their comments. But it gets to a point where we see that he is really angry with the way that these people are reacting. I'm going to read with you just a couple of fragments for here and there. Matthew 20, chapter 23. This is Jesus talking about the Pharisees. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." That's a way to start off there. He goes on in that chapter to call them hypocrites again. Blind guides, blind fools, blind men, hypocrites. Hypocrites, hypocrites, whitewashed tombs, hypocrites, snakes, and a brood of vipers. We get the impression maybe he thinks they're hypocrites, right? And I think Jesus was so mad because these are the people that were the teachers of the scriptures. These are the ones who, above everybody else, should have known better. And yet there was no real faith there. There was no real submission to God and no real love for people. Ironically, some people that I've met, they try and use the fact that Jesus was insulting towards the Pharisees as an excuse to be able to be insulting towards non-believers. And we never see Jesus do that at all. The religious leaders are the only ones, really, that he insults. When we see Jesus with the people that were perceived as the sinners of society, he doesn't insult them. He welcomes them. He sits down and he eats with them. We see it especially clear from Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:12, who says, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside the church." Notice in verse 13 how Jesus heals the man. There are other times when Jesus tells people to do something to be healed. There are times when Jesus touches someone to be healed. In this passage, even though he has verbally shot down the arguments the Pharisees are trying to use, or that they're trying to trap him with, Jesus just tells the man to stretch out his hand, and it's healed. So Jesus isn't giving them any excuse to try and make more accusations against him. There is clearly no effort on his part to do this healing. And yet despite that, we see right in the very next verse, they went out and plotted to kill Jesus. They wanted the adoration of the people, and he had made them look like fools. Sabbathing is still important today. But like the old law as a whole, the meaning remains, but the form is gone. Now we worship on Sundays. And if we work a job like pastoring, or like a police officer, that sort of thing, then we need to take a different day of the week to Sabbath. But Sabbathing is still important. It's still following the model that God gave us in the beginning. When I was preparing this sermon, at one point in my notes, as I was doing some rough notes and stuff, one of the things I wrote it was, "Who are the Pharisees?" Just as a question I need to ask an answer for people. But when I was reading back over my rough notes and I read over that, I misread it to myself as, "We are the Pharisees." And that made me pause and think. Because again, the only people that Jesus got mad at were the people in the society who were seen as the righteous men, the righteous people. And that makes me nervous. And I think maybe it should make you a little nervous. We need to ask ourselves, are we just going through the rituals? Are we just taking the steps that we think we're expected to take? Are we actually worshiping God? Are we actually loving other people the way that God wants us to love people? The key verse of this passage, I think, is in verse 7. It's, God desires mercy, not sacrifice. Yes, God expects us to strive to follow his commands, to strive to be holy. But what we see repeatedly throughout the scriptures is that God is more concerned that we're showing love to those in need, that we're showing mercy and grace to others, like he shows mercy and grace to us. That's what the whole story of the Bible is about, right? It's about rebellious mankind and God repeatedly trying to show us that he loves us, repeatedly trying to get us to repent and follow him. The Bible is the love story of God chasing after mankind in our rebellion. One pastor speaking on this passage says this about setting up our own traditions as if they're rules from God. He says, "The we've always done it mentality means you don't have to think. You don't have to consider the plight of the other person. All you have to do is blindly obey a rule because it's a rule." But Jesus challenged us to think broader than that. What is the need here? What does God want done here? What is our focus here? When we take God's rules and we expand on them, or when we mindlessly try to apply them without thinking about the people and the pieces of the situation, we're not acting like Jesus, we're acting like his enemies. When people think about you, or when they think about me, or when they think about Huron Baptist Church, do they think of us and think, those are the rules people? Or do they think, those are the people that care about me? Those are the people that are ready to help me? Hopefully it's the latter, right? And maybe it's my biased perspective as a pastor here, but I think we do. I think we are those people that are ready and willing to help and loving. It's like the slogan on the front of our bulletin says, love God and love people. Jesus said those are the two most important commandments. So let's keep striving to do that. Let's just close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are not a God who just expects us to follow a set of rules because we know we could never live up to your holy standard. And Father, you aren't just one who wants us to try and enforce rules on other people, but you want us to love them, to reflect your love to other people. Father, we pray that you would help us to do that. And Father, we acknowledge that oftentimes we fall short. We get caught up on trying to enforce these rules on others instead of first wondering, am I loving them as best I can? Father, we pray that you would help us to love like Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.